You have your Bibles this morning. 1 Corinthians 15. And maybe some of you that have maybe a teensy weensy little bit of either curious streak or cruel streak, one of the two, have been waiting for me to get to this passage. And you'll see why when I read verse 29. But 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to read 29 to 34. First Corinthians 15, starting at verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Jesus Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. I don't know if you've ever thought about it much, but a person's view of the afterlife profoundly affects their daily life. For example, I don't know how many young Muslims have tragically allowed themselves to be killed in war and terrorism, believing that dying for their faith speeds their way to heaven. Mormons believe that in the life to come they will be gods themselves, and thus they work hard to jump through the right hoops in order to gain the extraterrestrial privilege and power. Jehovah's Witnesses hope that sufficient obedience will enable them to be one of the 144,000 who get to enjoy the new heavens as well as the new earth in the future. Eastern religionists hope for nirvana, to be absorbed into the cosmic consciousness, which they believe is all there really is. And those who do not believe in life after death, that still affects them too. They dive into the life in this world. They aim to squeeze everything they can out of this life without concern for morality or life's eternal consequences. Now, as believers, we would consider each of the views I mentioned as having fatal flaws in them with regard to an understanding of life after death. And yet it is sadly true that while we live in a world where a Muslim's or a Mormon's or a Buddhist's view of heaven and eternity greatly affects their life here and now, when you look around a typical church, you see a lot of people whose view of the future, of heaven, of the resurrection, seems to make little or no difference in their daily life. It doesn't seem like even Christians, that the resurrection has that much impact on Christians. We know the truth about our future life with God, yet we often seem so kind of blah about it. In our Sunday school class, some of you that have been in the Sunday school class, we've been watching and discussing a video series entitled Forever, Why You Can't Live Without It. And in the study, author and speaker Paul Tripp frequently uses a phrase to describe Christians who have seemed to have forgotten the impact eternity should have on their lives. He calls them eternity amnesiacs. They have forgotten eternity. And all too many Christians seem to have amnesia when it comes to eternity. We soak in entertainment and media that does its best to ignore forever. Our education system has nothing to do with forever. Our government makes no decisions in light of forever. And we are guilty too. We're guilty of putting way too much value on the here and the now and not enough value on the future God has prepared for us in His presence. We're far too busy doing all that we can to pursue satisfaction and fulfillment here in our jobs, in our family, in our health, in our leisure time, and we fail to think deeply about the fact that while this life can be good at times, and I'm not denying that, In the words of the departed Christian singer Keith Green from many years ago, this world is a garbage can compared to what God has in store for us. And since this world and all that is in it will pass away, why do we live so intently for this world and not nearly enough for the next? All of those ideas bring us to our passage this morning. We've been preparing for Easter, focusing our attention on 1 Corinthians 15. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul reminds us of our resurrection future, the fact that all believers look forward to a future resurrection, a glorified and perfected body that will live with God for eternity. Some in the Corinthian church were living in denial of a resurrection for its future for believers. In response, we've seen Paul lay out the gospel foundation for the resurrection. He has logically argued for the resurrection. He has expressed the necessity of it. But also, as we saw last week, he has talked about the inevitability of the events that will follow the resurrection and the vital place the resurrection holds in those events. In our passage this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, 29 to 34, Paul continues to argue for the resurrection, but here his argument takes a little different form. He uses some rhetorical questions. He uses some pretty strong and blunt exhortation. And he seeks to make out the resurrection's effects to its readers. He seems to want to unpack how the resurrection affects their lives. The fact is, the resurrection provides a necessary foundation for a Christian walk. The resurrection provides a necessary foundation for a Christian walk. And we might think, well, yeah, I know that, Pastor. I get that. And I understand that. But here's what Paul is saying. Paul argues here that there's a good chunk of our behavior that becomes meaningless, maybe even ridiculously absurd, if we do not see life through the lens of a resurrection. Our view of the resurrection affects everything we do, whether we know it or not, whether we consciously think about it or not. Paul's argument begins in verse 29 by expressing the effects of the resurrection on faith. The resurrection should have an effect on how we practice faith. Paul uses an example to illustrate this idea. And this is where it gets a little tricky, because this example is rather infamous among anyone who has spent some time studying the Bible. There are many scholars who would consider this verse the most difficult verse in the New Testament to understand. We know what it means. We can see, as we'll see, it's easy to understand in Paul's argument, how it fits in his argument. That's easy. But the details of what Paul is talking about here, they just escape us. We don't know. Since verse 12, Paul has unpacked the necessity of believing in the resurrection. First, by showing what life would be like without a resurrection, right? The dead are not raised, all of those things that would happen, right? Verses 12 to 19. And then by revealing the central place the resurrection has in the unfolding of God's plans for the world. We saw that last week. Paul's argument in verses 29 through 34 follows logically from there. That he begins with the word otherwise, which highlights that logical connection. If what Paul has just said in all of those previous verses was not true, he says, then what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? In other words, it doesn't make any logical sense to do something like this if the dead are not raised. Now, this verse, of course, causes us to stop and think, what in the world is Paul talking about here? And the short answer is this: we have no idea. All right. Despite the efforts of 2,000 years of scholarship, despite the pages upon pages upon pages written about this verse, I was talking to Gary earlier before Sunday school and talking about this passage. And usually, you know, I have to read maybe 15, 20 pages in a commentary to kind of, this was like 50 pages in commentaries. Like, what? 30 pages just on this verse. I'm like, after a while, I start skimming. Just like, you know, I don't have time for this, you know, type of thing. But the underlying background of this verse continues to escape us after 2,000 years. Clearly, Paul is commenting on some practice that the Corinthian church is aware of, perhaps even something that is practiced by some in the church itself. And at face value, if you take the verse just at face value, it appears that some believers were being baptized vicariously on behalf of people who had already died. That's what the plain reading of the text seems to say. But that is problematic, of course, on so many levels. First, there is no historical precedent for such a practice in all of the ancient world. Whether in Christian circles or in pagan circles, historians, archaeologists, nobody can find anybody that's doing this in the ancient world. We don't know where this comes from. This appears to be a completely unique historical phenomenon. And Paul's words leave us with a lot of questions. You know, you read a verse like that and you wonder, well, who's getting baptized? And for whom were they getting baptized? And what effect did they think this baptism were having on someone who is dead? And it's impossible to answer any of those questions. We just don't have the information. Second, there's a theological problem here. Baptizing for the dead flies in the face of the consistent teaching of the New Testament that says a person is justified before God on the basis of faith exercised in this life, not faith exercised by someone else for you after you're gone. This practice smacks of almost like a magical view of baptism in which a religious rite is performed for somebody else that has saving power. And again, that idea is completely foreign to the New Testament. That is an idea that is not found in the New Testament. A third challenge is this. Paul uses this as an illustration of his argument, but he doesn't actually condemn it or approve it. He doesn't say it's wrong. But he also doesn't say, oh yeah, you guys all need to do this. That itself is very strange. You would think if this refers to a baptism for the spiritual benefit of a dead person, Paul would be very quick to speak up and condemn it. And so Paul's lack of condemnation has confused some scholars, led some scholars to suggest other meanings. Perhaps Paul is referring in a roundabout way to actual Christian baptism. Maybe what is motivating these people to be baptized is the testimony of dead martyrs, or maybe a desire to see their loved ones again who have passed from this life. We don't know. In fact, there are so many theories out there. One scholar numbered 200 different arguments and interpretations of this verse. 200! I'm not going to burden you with those, okay? In fact, I'm here standing before you to tell you that I am not arrogant enough to tell you I have an answer. I don't. Even after studying this all week, this verse, what Paul is talking about is just as puzzling to me as it is to you. There are arguments that make better sense than others, but the fact is we do not know exactly what Paul is speaking about here. But we do know a few things. One, we do know that some have taken this verse to teach that baptizing for the dead should be a normal part of faith. Of course, the most famous practitioners of this is the Mormon Church. And on the base of this verse, the Mormons believe that you can go back through history and you can be baptized for your ancestors. And this is why you've noticed the Mormon Church places so much emphasis on genealogy and the tracing of one's roots. This is the reason. Pastor Ray Steadman remembers meeting a Mormon woman who claimed that she had saved more people than Jesus because she'd been baptized for thousands of people, thousands of dead people. As we've seen, this passage is troubling on many levels and theologically inconsistent with the teaching of the New Testament. A second thing, and for us this morning, more important thing, we know is how this verse fits into Paul's argument. Like, we may not know what he's talking about, but we know how it fits in his argument. He makes it clear in the second part of the verse. If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? In other words, this whole practice seems pretty ridiculous if there is no resurrection from the dead. If the dead are not raised, if there is no heavenly future for them, why go through the effort of being baptized in their place on their behalf? The whole thing is stupid, Paul says, unless one believes in the resurrection. And that's his point. The resurrection has an effect on our faith. It has an effect on how we practice our faith. It has an effect on how we live out our faith. Let me give you an example that is a little closer to home, obviously, than baptizing for the dead. Okay? Since we're not doing that. I've noted many times with you on the differences between Christian funerals and the funerals of non-believers. The funeral of an unbeliever is often a place of despair, inconsolable grief. For someone who does not believe, the loss of a loved one generates hopelessness. The separation is profoundly permanent in their eyes. They will never see that person again. And the pain of that loss is overwhelming at times. A Christian funeral looks different. Yes, there is loss, there is grief, there are tears. I'm not saying that's not happening. But after all, I mean, that person is gone from our lives. Our lives on earth are going to be different because that person is gone because of that loss. But the grief, while powerful at times, is not inconsolable. The loss is not permanent. The future is not hopeless. Why? Because we believe in a resurrection. And the resurrection has an effect on how we practice faith in that situation. That's Paul's point here. When we believe in a resurrection, when we hope in a resurrection, when we have placed a firm foundation of our life on the resurrection, it is going to affect how we practice faith. Whether it's his example of baptism for the dead or my example of how we look at loss and grief as a Christian. The resurrection has an effect on our faith. Second, the resurrection has an effect on our ministry. In verses 30 to 32, Paul moves from his illustration of baptism from the dead to his own life and ministry. He reminds the Corinthian believers of what he continues to go through in his ministry calling, and he asks them, basically, if any of this makes sense apart from a belief in the resurrection. Does it make sense for me to go through what I'm going through if the resurrection is not true? Now, there's a little background necessary to understand Paul's tone in these verses. Let me just say it nicely. Paul and the Corinthian believers had a difficult relationship. Okay, read 1 and 2 Corinthians, especially 2 Corinthians. You'll figure that out pretty quick. The Corinthians struggled to accept Paul as an apostle. He didn't look impressive physically. He came to them in weakness. They had bought into a spirituality that seemed so much more impressive looking than the faith Paul offered. And so Paul had to kind of, as he's writing to them, he has to continually defend his apostleship to them. And you see that especially in the letter of 2 Corinthians. But even here in these verses, as Paul draws attention to his own example, there's a sense in here that he's defending his ministry. But as he defends his ministry, he can also advance this argument that says, you know, here is the effect of the resurrection on my life, on my ministry. He asks, why are we in danger every hour? Now, this is a comment on Paul's own life, a life of constant danger, a constant hardship as an apostle. And he doesn't articulate those dangers here in this chapter, but there are many other places where he does. Probably the most famous, the most complete, is found in 2 Corinthians 11, where he lists what he has gone through and as an apostle. And let me just give you the Cliff Notes version of that. Whipped 5 times, beaten with rods 3 times, stoned nearly to death, shipwrecked 3 times, including spending a night and a day adrift at sea. He faced danger from rivers, robbers, Jews, Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the country. He had toil, hardship, sleepless nights, hunger, exposure to the elements, and on top of that, he had a constant concern for all the churches he ministered to. That was Paul's life. That was Paul's life. And Paul's point here is not to brag. He's not like, look at, I'm the super apostle and all the stuff I go through. That's not his point. His point is to say this: why would I go through all of this if this life is all there is? Why would I spend my life in all that hardship and all that stress and all that danger if this life is all there is? It doesn't make sense. Paul sure accepts his ministry is risky, but he also accepts that if he loses his life fulfilling God's call, that's not the end for him. That's not the end. Paul is so serious about this, in verse 31, he declares an oath on the basis of his pride in them, which he has in Jesus. He says, I die every day. Now, that doesn't mean Paul literally dies or is left for dead every day, but it does mean on a daily basis, Paul faces the reality of death. Sometimes if we're not thinking too hard, we might think, well, yeah, look at Paul. Paul and his associates, they're kind of cruising around the Mediterranean, you know, nice relaxing holiday, lots of great beaches, cool islands to see, you know. That's not, you know, Paul's ministry was no relaxing Mediterranean holiday. You know, he was exposed to life-threatening danger on a regular basis. And as he wrote this letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul was in the city of Ephesus. And Paul ministered there. The book of Acts tells us Paul ministered there for 2 years, had amazing success, but he also faced powerful opposition. As he comments in 1 Corinthians 16:9, just a few verses following our verse, there were many doors of ministry open to him, but also many adversaries. There were many people opposing him. Paul's 2 years were not trouble-free. You can read in the book of Acts, some tried to use his ministry for their own benefit. All right, he declared the gospel in a city with strong, strong occult ties. When his success started to affect the income of the city's idol-making industry, there was a riot that threatened his own life. All of this leads to his question in verse 32. What do I gain, he says, from a purely human perspective, if I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Now, Paul was a Roman citizen. Roman citizens do not fight with beasts in Roman arenas. He doesn't mean literal beasts here. He's talking about the opponents he faced. Opponents that were so desperate, so wily, so dangerous, as if they were wild beasts. And from a human perspective, he says, there is no reason to do that. There is no reason to place himself in such danger. From a human perspective, there is nothing for him to gain here. As he makes clear at the end of the verse, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul's quoting Isaiah 22, verse 13, here to make the point that if there is no resurrection, the only thing to live for is this life only. If there is no resurrection, it's perfectly logical to find satisfaction here and now because there's no future beyond this life. If there is no resurrection, we should do our best to make this life heaven because there's no heaven to come. In other words, when you bring all these verses together, what Paul is saying, he's saying, my life and my ministry make no sense apart from a resurrection. Why would anyone in their right mind put themselves in that much danger? Why would anyone in their right mind choose that life? Why would anyone stay in a place like Ephesus for 2 years when they face the human equivalent of wild beasts on a regular basis? If there's no resurrection, none of this makes sense. But there is a resurrection. Paul has made it clear to us that there is a resurrection. And in light of that, it makes sense to spend one's life for the gospel. It makes sense to spend one's life for our Lord and Savior. It makes sense knowing that this life is not all there is. If there is a resurrection, and Paul says there is, it's logical to actively and faithfully hold out the word of truth anytime we can, because this life is not there is for us, and this life is not there is for someone else who needs to hear the gospel. It makes sense to spend one's life here for Jesus if a person is guaranteed eternity with Jesus. Paul's words bring to mind the story of John Chow. You may have recognized this from the news. John was the 26-year-old American missionary and blogger who this past November was killed trying to share the gospel with natives of South Sentinel Island in the Indian Ocean. Chow's death brought mixed reaction worldwide. Many criticized him, since access to North Sentinel Island was banned by the Indian government to protect the culture and the health of the isolated islanders there. He was called a deluded idiot, a dumb American, by those who disagreed with his actions. Others see him as a martyr, a man who risked his life and paid the ultimate price because he knew his life and his future were in the hands of an eternal God. Now, I'm not saying I have the final word on John Chow's choices, all right? But I do know this, agree or disagree with him or not, like Paul, his sacrifice makes no sense without a belief in the resurrection. I mean, what he did, whether you agree with it or disagree with it, you would think it's wise or you think it's loony, none of that makes sense unless he is believing in a resurrection. And that's Paul's point. The resurrection has an effect on our ministry. We give our all for Christ. We take risks for Christ. We put the gospel out there for Christ. Even it's as regular as we faithfully show up at our ministry every week for Christ. We may face ridicule for Christ, scorn for Christ, worse for Christ. And it's all worth it because we know this life is not all there is. And we know that because of the resurrection. Resurrection provides a necessary foundation for a Christian walk, has an effect on how we live out our faith, has an effect on how we do ministry. Finally, in verse 33 and verse 34, it has an effect on the moral choices, we make. There we go. Paul's argument here turns from rhetorical questions to exhortation. He is urging the Corinthian believers to mend their ways, to examine their behavior in light of the resurrection. The assumption in these verses is that their denial of the resurrection has had an effect on the morality of their lives. He begins by telling them not to be deluded, not to be deceived. He says, bad company ruins good morals. Paul is quoting here from the Greek poet Menander. And we don't know if Paul actually read Menander or whether, and this is probably more likely, whether this phrase was by Paul's day a well-used cliche. It's also a proverb, a statement that's generally true in most instances. The meaning's pretty simple, right? Bad company, people with corrupt morals or immoral actions, drag the morality of others around them down. It's a warning of the effect of people who can and will drag your own moral, your own character down. And by implication, what Paul is aiming at here is the people who deny the resurrection, the people who have nothing to live for beyond this life, the people who, as Paul said, have an attitude of eat, drink, be merry, for there is nothing more in this life. These are the people that he says, that's the bad company. That's the bad company that is ruining your moral stand. And in light of that, Paul tells the Corinthian believers to wake up from their drunken stupor. He's calling on them to come back to their senses, to be more spiritually aware of the effect of denying the resurrection might have. They aren't supposed to go on sinning. They must cease the sinful action they are participating. For some among them, he says, to their shame, have no knowledge of God. Now, if you read the Corinthian letters, the Corinthians were very proud of their knowledge of God. In fact, some of them believed they knew more about God. What they knew about God was superior to what Paul knew about God. And here Paul pulls them up short. He says, you might think you know God, but your denial of the bodily resurrection shows you do not. You need to wake up from your spiritual stupor, from your spiritual drunkenness. You need to come to your senses and you need to realize how your beliefs about the resurrection have affected the moral tone of your life. You see, what Paul is saying here, this is the line he is drawing. If you think about a dot to dot, right? Letter number one, number two, here's the direct connection he wants us to make. Paul is saying there's a direct connection between a belief in the resurrection and our moral choices as Christians. That's what he's saying here. He says, when our theology slips, our morality slips with it. The Corinthians' denial of the resurrection has led them into sin, perhaps some of the very same sins Paul addresses in this letter. What does Paul talk about in this letter? He talks about all the disunity in the church. He talks about the lawsuits. He talks about, some sexual stuff. He talks about how they take communion selfishly. He talks about any number of sins, how they're selfish and how they're using their spiritual gifts. And the implication here is that the denial of the resurrection may be the foundation for some of this. And because they are denying the resurrection, they may have been led into the very sins Paul has to address in this letter, proving that at least some of them have no real knowledge of God and His promises. If there is no resurrection, if there is no life with God in eternity, if death has the last word, then our sinful choices here have no eternal consequences, right? We can live however we want because there will be no day when we stand before God to answer for our choices. But as Paul has insisted, there is a resurrection. There is an eternity with God. There is an accountability to God. There is an obligation for Christians to think rightly and live rightly. The right living is not some kind of earning of salvation. I don't even want to go there, right? But it's the worshipful, obedient, loving response to the grace that has been poured out to us by God and Jesus Christ. The same grace the same God who when Jesus returns, will raise our bodies from the dead and make them fit for eternity with Him. We cannot deny any aspects of the clear teaching of the New Testament without it having an effect on how we live our lives right here, right now. The resurrection provides a necessary foundation for our Christian walk. Our belief in the resurrection has an effect on how we live out our faith, how we practice our ministry, how we make moral choices. If there's no resurrection, much of life begins to look rather stupid. But if there is a resurrection, we need to live every aspect of our life in light of that truth. So how do we do that? I mean, there's a lot of ways I could talk about, but let me just mention just one this morning. Let me say this. Let's make sure we are people who really and truly live for heaven. What do I mean by that? I think there's a lot of Christians that think wrongly about heaven. There's this kind of airy-fairy idea of heaven out there where we float around in a cloud plucking at a harp. And maybe some of us sit there and go, oh, wow, that sounds so boring. What are we going to do for all eternity? Not an accurate picture at all. On top of that, there are way too many Christians, as I said in my introduction, that live as if this is paradise, right? We try to make heaven real on earth, a task at which we are bound to fail at, but we keep trying and trying and trying our whole lives long. And I don't know, isn't that the definition of stupidity? Trying and trying and trying something over and over again and failing every time? But we keep doing it. Instead of having an inadequate view of heaven, instead of trying to make this life heaven, let's live with an accurate picture of heaven in our minds. The biblical hope is for believers to experience all the wonders and glories of a fully recreated heavens and earth. Can you imagine that? I mean, think of the wonders our world contains. Think of the wonders this universe contains. Get online and Google Hubble telescope pictures or something like that. Some of these amazing things that the universe, the colors and the, you know, I sometimes have them as the background picture on my computer because they're so amazing. Now think about what that's going to look like without the effects of sin and death that spoils everything. There's more. We're not going to ever have sin dragging us down ever again. We're never going to attend another funeral. We're never going to shed another painful tear. We're going to be in God's presence for eternity. Our fellowship with one another will be perfect all of the time. We'll not sit on our private clouds with harps, and strumming our harps, trying to dispel our eternal boredom. That is not heaven. The new earth, is centered on the new Jerusalem. It's a city that the Bible says is full of bustling activity. Heaven's going to blow us away with its majesty and its grandeur. Let's live here like we actually want to go there. And it'll be better than any paradise we can try to create right here, right now. The resurrection assures us we will go there, that all believers will rise from the dead. All believers will have eternity with God. All believers will experience the wonder of heaven. The resurrection has an effect on our lives. Whether we know it or not, whether we admit it or not, it would seem to me that the wisest choice is to embrace what God has planned for us and live in anticipation of it, to truly and completely live for heaven. Right here, right now. As we end our service this morning, we're going to celebrate communion together. While we often consider this a time to an opportunity to remember the death of Jesus Christ as our substitute for our sins in our place, I think there's also a resurrection component.